you, Andy. It's a wonderful reminder of God's love, his unchanging love to us. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Malachi. We'll be looking at the second half of the book of Malachi. We looked at the first half last week. And we'll start in Malachi 2 in verse 17. Well, this is the Sunday before the election, and it is an important election. And I hope that you will all recognize the privilege that we have in this country to vote. And I want to encourage all of you to take the time, if you haven't done so already, to make sure that you cast your vote. It is an important responsibility that we have, and we should do it. Of course, all of us recognize that one of the great things about our country is our religious freedom. And certainly the founders of our country recognized the need for that, and especially for Christianity to flourish and develop. They recognized that that was important for the continuance of our country. And so as we think about the election at this time, we should thank God that we continue to have the freedom to exercise our religion, freedom to worship freely. But we have to think about the fact that even though we have the freedom to exercise our religion, that doesn't mean that everything is okay. And one of the first places that we need to look to seek to correct the problem is the way that we express our own religion. Maybe one of the big problems in our country is how Christians practice their Christianity. How Christians are worshiping. Are they doing it in the right way? And what's the answer to that problem? The answer to that problem, the answer to restoring bad religion, is found in the scriptures. And that's why we look in this book this morning. The people that Malachi spoke to faced a very similar problem that Christians in our day face, and that is an inappropriate expression of their beliefs, an inappropriate expression of their religion. And last week we learned that Malachi came and, as a messenger, ministered to God's people, the Jews, and he came at a crucial time, a time that was maybe during the time of Nehemiah. As Pastor has been preaching through that book, Malachi came at a time that was either at that same time or just after Nehemiah's day. And he has a message for God's people. We learn from this book that God's people are becoming impatient. They have seen God working in the past. They have seen the temple restored. They have seen the walls rebuilt. But yet they recognize that they don't see God acting like they expected him to act. And they say, what's the problem with that? Well, Malachi comes to them and he has a message for them. And that is, they needed to restore their bad religion. And the first way that we saw last week that they needed to do that was by recognizing God's love. They had forgotten God's love to them. And they needed to recognize that again. And then they needed to prioritize right worship. And then related to those things, they needed to stabilize their marriage. That was an important aspect of Malachi's message. But Malachi is not done. And he has three more steps to restoring their bad religion. And I'd like us to look at those this morning. Beginning in verse 17, we see this problem that Israel has. Look at verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" Well, here's the answer. "When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" The problem that Israel was having is an age-old problem And it's a problem that we can be tempted with as well. And that is the problem of doubting God's justice. They see evil people in the world apparently rewarded by God. And they say, where is God's justice? We want to see God punish these people. And that's a problem that we face today. Why is it that the wicked people are the ones that are healthy? Why is it that the wicked people are the ones that are rich? Is that God's justice? Well, how does God answer that? We see the way that he answers that. And he shows us that responding to that problem is a way that we need to restore our bad religion. And the way that we do that is simply to trust God confidently. We need to trust God confidently, not doubt his justice. We need to trust him confidently. And God tells us why we can do that. And in verses 1 through 5, he shows us that we can trust him confidently because he has a plan for the future. We can trust him confidently even when it seems like God is rewarding the wicked. He tells us, no, wait a minute. This isn't all there is. I have a plan. I have a plan for the future. And he tells us what that will involve. In verse 1, he shows us that God will send his messengers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's the first messenger. And of course, that we know who that is referring to, because the New Testament tells us very clearly that it was John the Baptist who would come and prepare the way before God, before Jesus. And notice from this verse that the scriptures are very clear that the Messiah, the coming one, is God. God says, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. God is the Messiah. The Messiah is divine. So God will send his messenger to prepare the way. But there's also another messenger here in verse 1. Notice it says, and the Lord whom ye shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So God's plan for the future involves these two messengers, the one who will prepare the way, and then the messenger of the covenant. And of course, as the prophets often do, they view both of the comings of our Lord and Savior in the same view. And that's what's going on here as well. I think this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this is how God answers his people. He has a plan for the future, and certainly that is very significant. James Montgomery was a newspaper man in London, and he ran a column in the paper one Christmas Eve in 1816, and part of this poem that he wrote went like this. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. And James Montgomery recognized the significance of this passage here in Malachi chapter 3. That coming was the answer to the problems of God's people. And James Montgomery viewed both of those comings in the same way. But certainly they are very significant. It's how God answers this charge. We can trust God confidently because he has a plan for the future. Another part of that plan is his plan to purify his people. God will purify his people. And he says in verse 2 that he's going to do that like a refiner's fire. People that worked with metal would melt that metal down and the impurities would rise to the top, take away the impurities and purify that metal. He would be like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, he would clean his people. And he tells us how he's going to do that to his people, Israel. And that will result in the offering of pure offerings. So God has a plan for his people. He's going to send his messengers. He's going to purify his people. And we can trust him confidently because of that. He's also going to come in judgment, as verse 5 tells us, against all these various sins of his people. He will be a judge against those people and punish them. But then notice verse 6. God gives us a reason here for what he is doing. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So we can trust God confidently, not only because he has a plan for the future, but also because he doesn't change. Notice how that was connected to his plan for the future. It is the reason why God's people can trust him. It's because he doesn't change. And notice the second part of verse 6 says, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He reminds them that this is the only reason why God's people are not destroyed, because they have messed up. They have not kept their side of the covenant. But God has. God never changes. He's always kept his promise. And that's the only reason why they are not consumed. So they can trust him confidently because he does not change. Mr. Renard told me this week about some of the windows in his house. He installed some windows in his house a long time ago. What is it, 27 years ago? And he purchased those windows with a lifetime warranty. But those windows, that warranty, that promise of that company, was only as good as the existence of the company, because he told me that the company went out of business. And they can no longer guarantee that lifetime guarantee. It was a lifetime of the company guarantee, apparently. But God isn't like that. When God makes a promise, he backs it with his unchanging character. And God will keep his lifetime warranty to his people, because he's unchanging. He's not like us. We change every day. Things change all the time. But God never changes. And it's for that reason that we can trust him confidently. So when it looks like people are getting away with wrong, no matter what happens after our election, no matter who gets in office, even if people that are evil get in office, people that call evil good and good evil, certainly there will be some that are in office. We can still trust God because he has a plan for the future, because he doesn't change. We can still trust him. Even if it's the deceivers, the liars that get ahead in the workplace, or it's the people that never go to church that are healthy, that are rich, we can still trust God because he has a plan. At the moment is not everything that's going to happen. We don't view things in terms of God's plan, but we need to. We need to recognize that God has a plan for this age, and we can trust him because of that. So how do we need to restore bad religion? That begins with trusting God. Begins with recognizing who God is. Just like last week, it begins with recognizing God's love. Here it begins with trusting God's plan, trusting him confidently. But there's another step to restoring our religion. And we read about that in verses 7 through 12. Notice the problem that Malachi points out here in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." So God points out to his people that there was a problem with their religion. And that had to do with what they gave to God. So the way that we need to restore that aspect of our religion is to, number one, trust God confidently, but then number two, honor God generously. We need to honor God generously. And again, God tells us why we should do that. In verses 7 through 9, he shows us that God sends a curse when his people withhold their giving. He says in verse 9, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, the law required not just one tithe or one tenth, but there were at least three tithes that were required by the law. There was a one tithe on everything, on all of their income, all of their produce. There was another tithe that was given to the Levites for their service. And then every third year, there was a tithe that was to be given to the poor. In Deuteronomy 14, we read about that. So it wasn't just one time. There were these three tithes that God required. And God's accusation to them is that they were withholding that. And that was robbing him. It robs God. And I think verse 9 shows us that it doesn't just rob God. It robs other people too. It robbed their nation, even this whole nation. You've robbed me, even this whole nation, when you withhold that giving. So we need to honor God generously because there are negative results for not doing that. But there's also some positive motivation here. We read about that in verses 10 through 12. And that shows us that we need to honor God generously because God sends blessing when his people give generously. Notice verse 10. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." So he promises a blessing, and then in verses 11 and 12, he describes specifically for them what that meant was agricultural prosperity. Their fields would not be devoured. He will rebuke the devourer, verse 11. Their nation would be blessed, verse 12. "All nations shall call you blessed." They would have a good reputation. And notice God's challenge here. He says, "Prove me now herewith." He wants you to test him here. "Prove me now herewith. And see if I will not open you the windows of heaven." That's an interesting picture. Do we often think of heaven as having windows? But God says it's like, "I will open up the gate and the blessings will pour out." I think of a dump truck. We had some gravel spread on our driveway a couple months ago, and the big dump truck came, and there was lots of gravel in there, and they opened the gate, and the gravel came out. And it's like God saying, "I will open up the gate and the blessings will pour out." And he wants us to prove him with that. You say, "Well, you know, this is the Old Testament. And you know, does God really want us to tithe on our income?" Well, the New Testament has some words to say about giving, about the giving of God's people. And I don't think the New Testament requires that, but certainly that's a good place to start. It does say, 1 Corinthians 9:6, "But he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." And then in Philippians 4:19, the people that gave to God's work generously, the Macedonians, they are commended. They are highly regarded. And Philippians 4:19, in connection with the giving of the Macedonians, Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory." That promise, I think, still holds true for his people. God sends a blessing when his people give generously. Maybe some of you have heard of Mr. A.A. Hyde. He was a millionaire, manufacturer, and founder of the Mentholatum Company. Mr. Hyde said that he started tithing when he was $100,000 in debt. Now, that's just the opposite of what probably most people would consider as sound financial advice. But one day, Mr. Hyde said that he realized that God was his first creditor, and he needed to make sure that he was honoring God with his finances. And once he did that, all the other creditors were eventually paid in full. So that shows us something about some wise financial advice, and that is it's best to pay your debt to God first and let him take care of the rest. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on this passage, said this: if we want God to open his storehouse, we must first open ours. And I think that's the principle that we see here in this passage. God wants people to honor him generously. So are you doing that? I have no idea if you are or not, but God knows. And why don't you start? Why don't you take up this challenge that God gives here? Prove me now herewith. Just see if God's going to do this. He will. That's his promise. Honor God generously. That's one of the steps to restoring bad religion. So trust God confidently, honor God generously. And then we see a third problem here that Malachi points out. Look at verse 13. He says, your words have been stout or harsh against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So again, this is related to their first problem, but they are saying, they're speaking these words that it is vain to serve God. What are we getting for serving God? We're getting nothing. It's vain. We see the wicked prospering. Why is this? So how does God answer them? Well, he shows them that they need to serve God sincerely. Serve God no matter what. No matter what's happening. Continue to serve and obey God. And again, he gives them reasons for doing that. And one of those reasons is given here in verse 16. And this is a description of apparently what happened in response to Malachi's preaching, to his message. Notice verse 16. Then they that fear the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So we see something that happens in response to Malachi's message here, and we see what God does in response to those who really serve him sincerely, who really fear his name. And it's a reason for serving God sincerely. And that reason is that God actually does see the difference between the righteous and the wicked. He does actually observe it. He sees that. He takes notice of those who genuinely fear him. And again, we have this description of what happened, and it says a book of remembrance was written before him, before God. So God takes note, and it's like he writes these names in a book. He remembers, he takes notice, he observes the people who fear him, who serve him genuinely, sincerely. He sees that. God sees it. So we don't need to make the mistake of thinking that God is not aware of our actions and of our service for him. He sees. He does. He sees. And then there's another reason for serving God sincerely. We see that in verse 18. Verses 17 and 18, and on into chapter 4, and that is that God will make the difference between the righteous and wicked known in the future. He sees the difference now, And Malachi tells us that he's going to make it right in the future. He'll make it known. Verse 18, he will spare the righteous as his treasure. Look at verse 17, rather. And they shall be mine, referring to those who feared his name, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. So he will spare the righteous as his treasure. He will make that difference known. And in chapter 4, the first three verses show us that he will deal justly with both the righteous and the wicked. And he's going to do that with some heat. Two kinds of heat. But he's going to deal with both the righteous and the wicked justly. The first kind of heat is an oven. Look at verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So for the wicked, there is an oven. There is a burning that they will not endure. And that's how God's going to deal justly with the wicked. People that have rejected him, that have nothing to do with his plan, with his son Jesus Christ, he will deal with them justly in that way. But there's another kind of heat, and this is a good kind of heat. Look at verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in its wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So for the righteous, those who fear God's name, he will be like a sun that warms, and that is a blessing, with healing in its wings or its rays. And the righteous will go forth as calves of the stall, calves that have been penned up in that stall, and who are released into the pasture, and they are enjoying what God has given to them. That's how God will deal justly with the righteous. He will bless them with a good kind of heat, the sun of righteousness. God will make the difference known in the future, and he sees the difference presently. And because of that, we can serve him sincerely. Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray served from 1881 to 1902. On one occasion, he was dealing with a man who appeared before him in a lower court and actually escaped conviction, even though he was guilty, on a technicality. I'm sure you can imagine that happening today. It happened back then, too. And Supreme Court Justice Gray told this man this. He said, I know you are guilty, and you know it too. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and a wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. There's coming a day when God will make all wrongs right, and he will deal with wrong justly, unlike it's dealt with so often today. That shows us that serving and obeying God is not in vain if you don't see the results right now. It's never vain to obey God. It's never worthless to fear his name and to obey his word. Why do we know that? Because we know what's going to happen in the future. We know that God sees right now, and we can serve him genuinely, sincerely. And God is going to make that truth known in the future. So how does God want his people to restore their religion? He wants them to trust him confidently, no matter what's going on around them, no matter how it looks like the righteous are rewarded. And then he wants us to honor him generously, honor him with our finances, and then to serve him sincerely. But notice that this isn't all that Malachi says. There's a final word in closing here. in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4. I think these summarize the message of Malachi. He says in verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." What's he saying there? I think he's saying, to sum it all up, pay attention to God's word. Pay attention to God's word. And here for Israel, it was the law of Moses. That was given by God, he said. The law of Moses reflects his character. We too can learn from the law of Moses. But I think also it shows us, pay attention to God's word. That's how you should restore your bad religion. Pay attention to God's word. And then in verse 5, notice he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." What's God saying there in summary? I think he's saying to trust God to take care of the problems of his people. Pay attention to God's word and also trust him to take care of the problems of his people. How's God going to do that? He's got a messenger he's going to send, and that's Elijah. And that, I believe, is still coming in the future, even for us. Jesus himself recognized that the coming of Elijah was not totally fulfilled in John the Baptist. It was partially fulfilled. And in Matthew 17, verse 11, he sees that coming still in the future. Elijah is still to come. And maybe that is one of those witnesses in Revelation 11 that come during the tribulation. We don't know for sure, but maybe that is. But God is going to deal with the problems of his people, and he's going to use a messenger to turn the hearts of his people back to the hearts of the patriarchs, those that truly feared God, that had those godly attitudes. He will turn their hearts back. God's going to take care of those problems. That's the final word of the Old Testament. There was silence for 400 years. God warns his people of this curse that will come if he doesn't take care of this problem. And then when we come to the New Testament, we read about the solution to that problem, which was Jesus Christ, the one who was made a curse for us, so that we can be rightly related to God only through believing in Jesus for the salvation of our souls. And it's only through Jesus that our religion, our bad religion, can be restored in a way that rightly pleases God today. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of this prophecy of Malachi. Lord, we know that our own religion falls away from you. It does not meet up to your expectations. We pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a right view of yourself, a right view of God, a recognition that you are a just God and that you have a plan. Help us to trust in you because of what we know about you. And in turn, help us to honor you in a way that you would desire. Give us the grace that we need to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.